Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
I want to talk this morning about the stone of God, a foundation or a fall. A foundation or a fall. Have you ever gotten an answer to a question that you didn't ask? Have you ever gotten an answer to a question that you didn't ask? Maybe, I'm sure men, you've never had this experience, but you're learning to do something and you get stuck at a certain point. But the problem is not because of where you're stuck, it's because of what you missed in the process. Now, if you're masculine, if you're a man in the room, you understand we do not consult instructions before we assemble things. We don't need them until we have incorrectly constructed it, and then we need to repair it. You see, that's intentional. That's intentional. That would kind of be what I'm talking about today. Maybe as a child, you got this answer, or maybe as a parent, you've given it. Mom, Dad, can I go do this, this, and this? And you ask, have you cleaned your room yet? I didn't ask anything about the room. Why are you bringing that up, right? Have you ever gotten an answer to a question you didn't ask? I purport to you this morning, God often works this way, doesn't he? He answers questions. You can agree with me because that would be the right answer at that moment. He answers questions we don't ask in order to lead us into his will where we would not normally go on our own either. Well, let me go to verse 33 of Matthew 21 and then we'll read the text and continue with the message. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servant and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. As we brought up several weeks ago in this study of gospel lessons from Matthew, we're in a series now where there are intensifying confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. He is on his way back into Jerusalem. Ultimately, he will be crucified and killed. But every confrontation with the religious leaders as it continues seems to grow and billow in its intensity. And what began by him not answering their question all the way back in verse 27 because he knew their motive now becomes him exposing their rebellious hearts. And like water on a dirt floor, when the living water of God's word through the gospel washes over the dirty sin of a person's life, it always produces one of two effects. It either softens that person in faith to receive the seed of the gospel and to repentance, or it hardens them in further rebellion. Jesus begins to teach one parable after another to answer the questions that they've not asked because the hardness of their prideful hearts from religious righteousness simply would not recognize him, God's revelation as Messiah. And so I ask us today to pause and think in our working through this passage, but for application for our own life. Is there any question that God is answering for you today that maybe you've not asked? You've not asked. You see, we must learn to be careful to listen to God's answer more than and before than we only focus on our questions. How does Jesus do this? Well, he teaches another parable of rebellious tenants. He tells us that a man started a business and put a great investment into it. He planted a vineyard. He installed a fence. He dug a wine press and he placed a tower in it. I mean, this had all of the luxuries of a fine wine press or a fine vineyard. And then he leased it to tenants. And once he leased it to them, their agreement was set. It says he went to another country. Well, at some time later, likely several years, waiting on the maturity of the vineyard to reach a place where it would actually produce. But when harvest season came, he sent his servants to collect his share, his compensation for the investment. But the tenants did not treat his servants kindly, unless you consider beating one, killing one, and stoning another kindness. I think we can all agree that wasn't very kind. And so the man said, well, I'll send more this time. So the second time around, he sent more servants to them. And the Bible tells us that in the parable, they did the same things to these servants. Graciously giving them the benefit of the doubt. He says, you know, if I send my own son, they'll respect my son because he's my kin. And so he did. But the tenants, when they saw the son, they reasoned that if we kill him too, there won't be an inheritance, so we can take the inheritance. So they threw the son out of the vineyard, and they killed him too. And then Jesus stops the parable, and he turns to religious leaders, and he asks them what they think the owner will do to the tenants when he comes. Indignant in their answer, they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season. Huh. You can feel it. They're like, I can't even believe you had to ask. But since you did, I mean, it had to be the most obvious answer, not only to the religious leaders, but to everyone that was listening. Of course, that's what he would do. They killed all of his servants and they even killed his son. What else could he do? It's as obvious to anyone reading the parable today as well. And as anyone could obviously recognize, this is not a hard question to answer. You see, the difficulty in this question is not in knowing the answer, but rather it's in the answer itself and understanding what it is the parable is really teaching us. In response to the religious leaders, Jesus cites Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, when he says, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. How dare he ask the religious leaders, have you not read? There wasn't any scriptures that this group of people had not read. He's speaking to experts in the scriptures. Of course they had read the scriptures, and they knew full well what the psalm said that he cited. But in that instant, friends, the level of angst within them to his question only proved the severity of his point that he was making to them. They had perfected their knowledge of the scriptures while missing the whole point of the one to whom they bore witness, Jesus himself. This was not the first time that this happened. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus directly tells them at a time earlier than the passage we're looking at today, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them is life. And when the one to whom they point stands in front of you, you do not recognize him. Jesus then states to them, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You see, Jesus' sharp words form a piercing rebuke to the religious leaders that implicates them as the guilty tenants under God's judgment. Now, why is his rebuke and his judgment so harsh? Well, again, Jesus makes reference to, again, try to reveal himself as the Son of God, but they don't see it. Why? Not because they can't understand it, but because they won't understand it. They've rejected him. Throughout history, God sent his messengers to foretell of the coming of his Messiah. And one after another, after another, after another, the people rejected him, choosing rather their own personal comforts, their own personal preferences, their own personal pleasures, and ultimately to go their own way. You see, the religious leaders believed in God's Messiah who would come. Did you get that? Let me repeat that in case it passed you by. The religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to, they actually believed that God was going to send a Messiah, and they lived their life looking for him. So how did they miss him? They were so committed to their constructed image of what the Messiah would become, primarily through the religious system that they had created, that they were actually blind when the true Messiah showed up. That's scary. Jesus warns, the stone rejected that became the cornerstone is the very stone upon which those who fall are broken to pieces by rejecting God's Messiah, or ultimately will be crushed when it falls upon them at the final judgment. Friends, the answer that Jesus is giving to us today in this passage is very simple, and it is one that we should hear today regardless of what questions we approach him with. It begins here, and it is this: Jesus is God's Son sent to bring forgiveness of sin and righteousness to all who believe. Jesus is God's Son sent to bring forgiveness of sin and righteousness to all who believe. Now, some of you are sitting here, likely most of you are sitting here today and go, "Well, Pastor, we believe that. We know that. Why is that an answer to a question that we've not been asking?" Stay with me for a few more moments and we'll figure that out. But there are very likely some in the room today who the questions you've been asking may be, is there even a God? The questions you've been asking, if there is a God, why would he? Or if there is a God who is loving, how can he? And those kinds of things. And I'm telling you, this is the answer to all of those questions. Any question that you would propose to God, this is where that answer begins. For the lesson of Jesus' parable is very simple, but it's not easy. The chief priests and the Pharisees know this because it tells us in verse 45, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Actually, I think he directly says, "We're taking it away from you and giving it to a people producing its fruits." But the chief priests and the religious leaders, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Well, hello, Sherlock. Right? I mean, good grief. Everybody perceived what Jesus was actually saying. But the parable itself did nothing to cool their hatred. They weren't stricken with conviction. They were hardened with hatred. And it only exacerbated their situation because they had not caught him the way they anticipated catching him to prove their own religion or self-righteousness, but rather they too had been caught. They were caught between wanting to arrest him but fearing the crowds too much. You know, sometimes we think, I wonder why God didn't show up in my life. When the fact of the matter is, there were testimonies and witnesses all along the way testifying to Jesus Christ in our life, and we just ignored them. I mean, even if you look at the last couple of chapters here, every time the religious leaders confront Jesus and try to capture him, to have him arrested and killed, every time it tells us, but they wouldn't do anything because the crowd believed he was God. It was the hardness of their heart in rejecting him that caused them to be deaf to the testimony of the crowd saying, "This is him." And the crowds don't always get it right, but they were very consistent in this one. Therefore, in the hardness of their heart, they have to devise a better plan in order to accomplish their goal of having him arrested. You see, friends, believing in Jesus as God's Son sent as Messiah to forgive our sins and to bring righteousness, this is the single issue of life. Jesus makes clear that he is God's Son sent to fulfill all the promises of God. And he tells us that there is no other way to God. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the most exclusive statement of Jesus that we have in all the text. It's very clear. It's not unclear at all. But it becomes very convoluted and difficult for us when we cloud it with our own understanding instead of believing it as from God. You see, friends, religion is helpless and useless without the revelation of God in Jesus Christ at the center of its practice. I don't care about your church attendance if in all of that attending, Christ is little more than an accessory. If everything else that you are focusing your energy and your affection and your attention and ultimately your faith upon in the midst of your gathering has something else to do with something other than Christ, the only one who's worthy, that's religion. And it doesn't have to be the whole impetus of the whole room. Some of you in here today are embroiled in religion because you simply will not receive the message because you're propounding your questions that you want answered. God, if you want me to hear what you have to say, you answer what I'm asking first. And of course, there's plenty of rooms you can walk into today. And Jesus might be on the wall. He might even get a nod or a mention in a song or a prayer. But otherwise, the service has very little to do with him, with his glory, with his gospel and his goodness. That's religion. And I say to you today, it's helpless and it's useless until Christ is the center of all of its practice. On the other extreme is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is hopeless without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus to forgive and to cleanse from sin. What is self-righteousness? At its very core, self-righteousness is simply a denial of our sinful nature, that we don't need something else or someone else to help us be okay with God. God should be okay with us because we're okay with us. But at the end of the day, self-righteousness only lies and deceives you. You're not okay with you. When the lights go off and the volume is turned down and it's quiet and you're alone, in your heart of hearts, you know all is not right. All is not well. And that lingering hole, as many have referred to it as, of dissatisfaction and discontentment, it remains. Therefore, no matter what you do, you'll never achieve nor accomplish enough to earn favor of God. And no matter how good you become, no matter how many good deeds you put on one side of the scale, you'll never be good enough to overcome your own sinful nature to be righteous before God. You see, Romans chapter 1 states one of the most difficult theological truths and biblical teachings of all for people to understand. It's simply this: one day every person will stand before God without excuse. And the instant you begin to utter it with your lips, you'll know in your own heart as you testify against yourself, I don't even need to say what I'm about to say because I know it doesn't measure up. The single issue of life begins with what I'll call this morning a key recognition about yourself that every person must acknowledge. And hear me, friends, here's what I want you to understand. The gospel is eternal good news from God, but before the news becomes good, you must understand the context, the vacuum into which it is spoken, the reality of your brokenness, your sinfulness before God. Here's the key recognition by faith we must all make about ourselves. There is nothing anyone can do, nor anything the world offers, to alleviate the weight of sinful guilt, to cleanse the shame of sin's soul stain, nor remove one's condemnation from unrighteousness before God. Nothing. That's the key word there. Nothing you can do, nothing you can get, nothing you can achieve from within you or from the world to stand before God with a legitimate justification. But many would say in this day and time, but I thought God loved me. He does. He does. That's why John chapter 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Not talking about this planet that is in a system of planets that's orbiting around this bigger planet over here. He's not talking about some geographical or geological reference. He's speaking of people. That word for world in John 3:16 is a reference to people, every ethnos, every nation, every tribe, every tongue of people in this world. God loves people, the Gospel of John states. And his love is great. It's greater than anything you've dared imagine, that you've dared to conceive or in any way even to dream of in your own heart. It is so great, it's far too great to leave you eternally condemned in your sin. So because of his love, the gospel goes on in John 3:16 to declare that he gave his only son. You know, it's interesting to me in this parable. When the landowner said, I will send my son, he thought one way about it. They will respect me and receive him. When the tenants saw the son coming, they thought a completely different way about him. If we kill him, there won't be anything stopping us from inheriting the whole vineyard. Listen, friends, what I'm saying to you today is to understand so often the way we think about our life is so diametrically opposed to the way God thinks about things. We want to listen to our own voice when we need the voice of one who has a bigger picture. And that's what the gospel tells us in God sending his son. God loves sinners so much, he sent his only son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. The problem we didn't know we had, the problem we didn't address and wouldn't address because we couldn't address. But God satisfied it for us. Great then, others will respond. Doesn't that settle it? But that doesn't settle it, friends. That doesn't settle it at all. Believing that God sent his son, even believing that Jesus, God's son, was God, does not settle it. Now let that settle into you for a moment and listen to what I'm saying to you here. The demons believe that doctrinal statement that I just made. The scripture teaches us the demons believe this, but it does nothing for them. In recent weeks, I've seen headlines, because that's mostly all I read. I found the bulk of the article typically doesn't provide anything better than the patheticness of the title of the article. But I've read recently where famous people are telling us now, cultural Christianity is good. I mean, what problems could we have possibly if they're going to acknowledge it? How thankful we should be for this, right? I mean, famous people are telling us cultural Christianity is good. But these are not inconsequential people. They're people who sit simultaneously in the seat of the rich, of the famous, of the glorious, of the whatever. Like, they got it all in the eyes of the world. One of them even owns probably the largest social media platform, and his words are this: I believe cultural Christianity is good for the world. I consider myself a cultural Christian. Listen, I don't want to be too harsh as one who stands in his own need of God's grace. But if you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, believe that's enough, we've got a big problem. One of the greatest names known in our lifetime to be an opponent to Christianity, Richard Dawkins. Many would argue he's the greatest atheist, or at least the most well-known atheist in our day and time. He's actually come out recently and made a statement, at least that they can twist in this way. I don't know exactly what his statement was, but in essence, his statement was that he believes cultural Christianity and the principles of Christianity are actually good for the world. Now, my hope is he's trying to open his heart without exposing himself too much publicly to deny his whole platform yet. But I pray he'll come to the place where he'll say no to everything he's represented to date, and he'll turn his heart and believe in Jesus. Because where he is today and believing the principles of Christianity are good for society is not sufficient for getting into heaven, for knowing Jesus, and for being a Christian. You see, friends, believing something about God or believing something about what he's done does not alter the status of sin's condemnation ultimately, eternally, or even immediately upon your life. That's why John continues when he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, what we have is a semantics issue here where we've just acknowledged belief as something intellectual, and that's not what the scriptures are teaching. Belief is not an intellectual ascension like any other meritorious work. Belief is a holistic faith of life placed into that which is its object. A person must believe in Jesus, not simply to believe something about him, so that they place their faith in his death as the sacrifice for their sin to be forgiven and cleansed and made right with God. It's not enough to say Jesus was a good man, a perfect man, and the ideal perfect teacher, and his ideas espoused for the world make the world the best place it can be. You must say Jesus came and his death on the cross was for my sin. He took my place, and by faith in him, I died and I no longer live, but the life I live now, I live because I put my trust in him. I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me and is worthy of this whole life for him. Anything less is not biblical Christianity. It may be cultural. It may be acceptable. It's just not biblical Christianity. And the question that Jesus is asking each of us today is, where are you standing with this? You see, to believe and place your faith in Jesus means that you denounce and you reject every other and any other way to trust in Jesus only, and to trust in Jesus completely. It's not Jesus plus your religion. It's not Jesus plus your self-righteousness. It's not Jesus plus your riches. It's not Jesus plus your fame. It's not Jesus plus anything. And it's never Jesus minus something. It's just Jesus. Because the religious leaders testify that the tenants were worthy of being crushed by the stone. Jesus testifies that the stone of God will accomplish what he has sent it and the purpose for which he sent it. And all who reject Jesus Christ will perish eternally in their sin. Why? Because the cornerstone of God was rejected and thrown out by them. Every person will either believe in Jesus as Lord to be the cornerstone of their life for eternity, or they'll be crushed by the stone they stumble over in rejecting Jesus. And when I say every person, I don't mean everybody outside of this room, but I include every one of us in this room. Jesus is God's Son, sent to bring forgiveness of sin and righteousness to all who believe. You see, friends, the issue is this: is Jesus the stone of your life's foundation as Lord? Or is he the stone in which you stumble? Another way to ask this is, who or what or who are you trusting for your life? What is it that fills your love and your adoration and your affections, your time, your energy, your resource, even your recreation and your worship, your worries, your fears, your anxieties, your hurts and your wounds? Where do you turn in the midst of all of these things? What do you speak of when you think of these things? The Bible says it's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That means we ought to listen to what we're testifying with our own words, because that'll tell us what's filled our heart to overflow. You see, Jesus is either the foundation of your life or he's the rock on which you stumble and fall. He is either your everything because he is Lord and wholly worthy, or he's nothing to you, no matter how you may try to use him. Jesus is the single issue of life because he's the only way to be made right with God. He's the only way to be made right with God. I want to offer to you in the remainder of our time today, briefly, three questions for you to ask of yourself to discern what you are doing with Jesus in your life. Three questions. Here's number one. Ask yourself, have I put my faith in Jesus to repent of my sin for forgiveness and cleansing? Or am I still trying to earn or achieve? Am I still just trying to make God happy with me and figure that all out? I begin with this question because, as every true Christ follower knows, it's the first question that must be addressed. Every person that has ever existed other than Jesus Christ, when he was Godhead who took on flesh, every person is working to rid their life of sin, is working to find contentment in their life, is working to throw off that lingering weight of burden or to wash away that deep shame that we feel. But no matter how well something works at first, and everything seems to work at first for a little while, it just never lasts. All of these things are the result of one aspect of our being, our unrighteousness from our sin and alienation from God, who is our creator and our glory for all of life. You see, nothing in nor nothing from the world nor from within us can adequately or fully address this issue. That's why God sent Jesus to come and die, to atone for sin and to give us his righteousness, because there would never be a righteousness of our own that would get anywhere near addressing what we need addressed. By Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he not only earned the right, but friends, he conquered sin. He overcame sin, death, hell, and the grave. He defeated the evil one so that he could give to all who believe and trust in him his righteousness. That's why John tells us, in him we are overcomers. Believing to place your faith in Jesus identifies his death as payment for your sin, and receives his righteousness as a gift so you can walk with God daily in the presence of Holy Spirit. Have I put my faith in Jesus to repent of my sin for forgiveness and cleansing? Or am I still trying to earn or achieve? You know, believing in Jesus means receiving God's gift of eternal life that is free. But that doesn't make following God easy. Here's the second question that I would encourage you to ask of yourself. How do I respond to God's word? Do I humble myself to obey God's word through the gospel? Or does it harden me more in my own understanding and rightness against God? How are you responding to God's word, friends? You see, life with God is one of faith in his revealed truth through his word, the Bible. God has not left us to figure this all out on our own, but rather to walk daily into an ever-increasing and an ever-deepening understanding of who he is. It's not just a knowledge. Yes, it engages the mind because our mind is actually being renewed by the truth of his word as it comes into our life. And in so doing, we are beginning to think like the father, the landowner thinks, instead of like just a tenant who's rebellious. And we're beginning to see our life in the light of the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ, instead of just allowing it to be defined in the darkness and the brokenness of our own wicked sin within us. And in so doing, we discern God's will in order to walk in it for our life. See, life with God is a life in his word. And as I said at the beginning, the water of God's word either softens the soil to receive the seed of the gospel, to show you a way that God is leading you, or it hardens you against him, just simply to, like it did for the religious leaders, go back in greater hardness and try to find another way to trap God to get your way. You see, friends, to walk with Jesus, you have to know the word so that it is working in you. The question is not, do you know what it says? That's surely part of the formula. But the fact of the matter is, do you know the one it reveals? God's word reveals a person of perfect righteousness, not for us to strive to become like, but one who is worthy of all glory, who is worthy of all of our faith, so that by faith and obedience to him, we are made more and more like him. We don't become like Jesus to impress God. We humble ourselves to trust in Jesus so that the work of God by the truth of his word that transforms us by the renewing of our mind makes us more like him in trusting him. The tenants rejected the landowner's servant ultimately to kill his son. Why? Because they rejected him. Because they rejected him. And when you fail to receive the word of God, it's not because you are more right than what you read in the word or you understand better than what God has revealed to you. It's because you reject God. That's why. And in the same way, we cannot reject God's word nor refuse to obey while claiming to love him. John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, when we do this, we actually lie and deceive ourselves. You have to trust God's word to walk in the light of his truth. Christian, I'm asking you today, is God answering you with a question you've not been asking, or an answer you've not asked for? Because when you find that in your life, here's what you will find. That you very likely are trying to appease, to please, or to follow God while harboring things in your own life that you just quite frankly want him to keep his hands off of. Listen to what God is saying to you. Trust his word to walk in the light of his truth. Finally, as we trust to walk in obedience to God's word, we often struggle. Well, if you think that you're the only Christian that ever struggles, I'm not diminishing your struggle. Please don't hear me saying that. I'm actually encouraging you to tell you, struggle is part of following Jesus in this life. But God gives us others to help us. And so I pose this third question to you. Ask yourself, how do I relate to walk in unity with God's people? Am I walking in unity with others to serve and to build up? Or do I stay distant to serve or protect self-interests? You see, friends, when God saves a person, he brings them into his people. You hear that? A person into his people. The concept of individualized Christianity may be one of the greatest concepts that is destroying biblical Christianity in the West and in modern day today. That I can know God and I don't need his people. The first part of that is true. Our salvation is very individual. But once in the record of the Lamb's Book of Life, that individuality becomes a corporate expression of identity. God loves you, and he makes you one of his people. He gives every Christian to the fellowship of his people. For the person, so you can be built up, but also for the people, so you can build others up. There's no biblical account that teaches or even infers otherwise. When we are saved by God's love, we're given to his people to express that love. God came near to love us. We must live near to others to love as he leads us. Life with God is incumbent upon living in the fellowship with his people. For the full glory of his being to be made manifest in our lives, but also as a testimony of our lives with others. But it's also incumbent for the full measure of his mission in the world. Each one of us has a role to play. And the equipping for that comes through the local church. You see, you can't love from a distance. Love and the fellowship of God's children demands proximity because it produces intimacy with God and unity among God's people. Jesus is God's Son sent to bring forgiveness of sin and righteousness to all who believe. These three questions will help you, will clarify for you, and will lead you to a deeper knowledge that is an all-pervading understanding of the revelation of the one who is our life. Jesus is either the foundation for your whole life as Lord, or he is the stone upon which you fall and falter and will ultimately one day be crushed by in judgment. Jesus will either be your Savior or he'll be your sentencer. You will either hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest," or you will hear, "Depart from me to eternal torment and suffering. I never knew you." Where do you need to begin today to take that next step to build your life on Jesus as Lord, the cornerstone of God for life?